23. I am totally committed to serving God amongst his people, wherever that might be. I'm eager to tell people about Jesus as often as I can, and I will never be ashamed. I will never be embarrassed or hide God. I will never be embarrassed about living the gospel in faith as a follower of Jesus. That's all where Paul starts. That's the beginning of the story that he wants us to be gripped by and pull us into and be ready to turn over the page. Now, when I turned over the page in preparation for this morning, from all of that excitement that Romans begins with to where we're going next, I kind of, oh, really? And started asking questions about, Paul, why did you think that was a good idea? Why did you do this? Why did you set the bar so high and fill us with such excitement and anticipation in the first 17 verses of the first chapter and then do this? But you know, we only end up thinking like that when we don't actually pause to try and understand phrases that Paul introduces us here to, things like God's wrath against mankind and God's righteous judgment. You see what I mean? We start with all that excitement, all that anticipation, all that Paul pulls us into, and then we turn over the page, and then we get these words about wrath and judgment and all that comes with that. That's why I was asking that, Paul, why would you do this? You know, it's tempting, isn't it, to skip this bit and go straight to chapter 3, because the heading in my Bible in chapter 3 says God's faithfulness. Surely that's much more comfortable for us to be thinking about, isn't it? We could put away all that wrath and judgment stuff and get straight to the faithfulness. That would be great. But, you know, we need to go through this section first. You know, unless we do, then we start living with a really lopsided understanding of our relationship with God. This is all part of it. We need to be able to accept the reason for God's wrath. And we'll only be able to do that if we try to understand it rather than fight against it. And then we need to be willing to hold on to the truth that in God's judgment, there is grace. God's judgment gives us something relevant in our lives, rather than something that we want to avoid or throw away. Again, we need to understand it. You know, all that excitement, all that anticipation that Paul began with is only going to get masked by the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 if we choose for it to be like that. Okay, we don't have to. We can carry on with that same excitement and anticipation, but first of all, we need to do a whole load of accepting and understanding, even get to the point where we might want to end up saying, Lord, I'm getting there, but I really don't quite get it all fully yet, but I trust you. So that's where we're going this morning as we look at all the rest of this. So first of all, we're going to think about how we can accept the reason for God's wrath. That's what I want us to look at in the rest of chapter 1. So next bit of interaction, if you can. Forget about the words of wrath and judgment for a minute. We're coming back to those. But just call out words that come to your mind when you hear the name God spoken, okay? Just one word each, maybe. Not each, but you know what I mean. A few of you. When you hear the word God, the name of God spoken, what comes to your mind? Savior, yeah? Okay, keep going. Yeah, keep going. Okay. Yeah, more. Keep going. Okay, couple more. Yeah, I heard forgiveness as well. So love, purity, faithfulness, all of those things, they're great, aren't they, to think about those things. Saviour. I've got compassion and restorer written down in my notes. Right, now, just kind of like park that for a minute. We're going to come back to it. What about when I say the word wrath? Do the same. Call out words that come to mind when I say wrath. Say that again. Okay. Anger, punishment, anything else? Judgment, okay. Okay. Now, can you see the first problem we've got then? We parked all of these kind of like great words about God, love, compassion, grace, forgiveness, all of those things. And now we're trying to bolt onto that and understand how that works. All of these words about, you know, anger and all of those kinds of things that come into our mind when we think about the word wrath. How do we get these two things, these two aspects of the character of God to sit comfortably together without ending up concluding, actually, really, God's got such a flawed personality, I don't want to go there. That's our first challenge. That's our first problem. But you know, Paul doesn't seem to have that difficulty in making those two things fit. And we're going to look at, I'm just going to read the first, I'm going to read verses 18 to 25 of Romans chapter 1. So follow in your Bibles or on your devices if you've got a Bible app in front of you. So this is where Paul goes straight from his excitement and all that he says about being obliged to preach the word of God. He's eager to do it. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he comes straight to verse 18 where he says this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind who surpass the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and foolish. Hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinfulness of their hearts to sexual immorality and impurity, to degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You know, as we get into all of this, just remember that Paul has started off with his excitement about the truth of God's gospel message of love and salvation. He is bound so tightly to that. And all of that, that eagerness, that unashamedness is all part of Paul's life. And if we detach that from what he says here about God's wrath, it doesn't make sense. You see, Paul's already given his reasons for the fact that he can't put God and wrath in separate places, but they all come together in the same sentence. We can't talk about God's wrath in isolation. If we do, then all that we're going to end up doing is refashioning God into something that suits us, something that we feel more comfortable with, something other than our awareness of God is meant to be. You know, we'd be doing that by writing into the truth of God's salvation plan all of our own hang-ups, all of our own ideas, all of our own misunderstandings, our baggage, and all of that is not fair. You see, if we can say God saw all that he had created and it was very good, then why is it that we struggle with trying to think about God feeling pretty annoyed when he now looks at all that once was very good in creation and sees that it's all messed up? Why do we struggle with thinking like that? Surely the issue here is that we want to try and tame God somehow. You know, in the Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, it talks about Aslan the lion, Lucy asking the question, is he safe? And the response is, he's not a tame lion. Yeah, but we want to try and do that, maybe. We want God to be loving, caring, gracious, kind, helpful. He is, by the way. So keep wanting that. We want God to be all of those things, but only in the ways we define those words. And we want to limit it to that. That's the image of God that we find most welcoming, that draws us in, the image of God we can understand, and we don't want anything to mess with that. We don't want to go and spoil any of that by doing what we've done in Romans and turning the page over and seeing more of the character of God, unless it's the same. So when we get plunged right like this, straight into the wrath of God, well, let's be honest, we'd rather not, would we? Often, we would rather not. And all of that comes out of either our misunderstanding of what God's wrath is all about, or it just simply comes out of our unwillingness to engage with it, to try and take some sense of responsibility for our own actions or our own understanding. Just look again at what Paul says here. He starts with explaining that God's wrath comes in response to something that is getting in the way of his truth. And it's directed in this passage where Paul writes it towards those who knew that truth in the first place. So really, they have no excuse or no complaint when God gets upset with them. That's Paul's starting point. He's not talking about the wrath of God as something that's just like unpredictable and unwarranted or whatever else. He's talking about what happens when those who knew already the truth of God cover that up with something else. That's what he's talking about here. Just think about it like this. If your child draws you a lovely picture on your wall at home, we're going to make a response, aren't we? We're probably going to be pretty annoyed. But, you know, if no one has ever taught that child that this is not the way to go, this is them trying it out and giving it a go, and this is the first time they've done this, and we really slam into them and get so angry and annoyed, is that fair? Is it? Is it fair? Is it reasonable? No, it's not, is it? You know, but if this is the 1,000th time that you've been round this loop and you've repainted your wall again and again and again, and you've talked to your child endlessly, calmly, not so calmly, on all things in between, then maybe the reason for our anger, our frustration, our wrath, if we can put it in those terms, then maybe we're edging towards a place where it's much more justified. Yes, it's got to be delivered appropriately. Don't hear that wrongly. There still has to be that appropriateness to how it's delivered, but there's a massive shift in the reason, isn't there? Well, John Stott, thinking about this and putting that kind of same thinking into the context of God, makes a helpful comment here. He says this: human anger is mostly unrighteous, irrational, uncontrollable vanity, animosity, malice, desire for revenge. He's pretty harsh, isn't he, with those words? Just realize that. And then he goes on and says, God's wrath is only ever driven by his holiness. There's that word that we were thinking about earlier on. God's wrath is driven by his holiness. And then John Stott goes on to add this. The opposite to wrath isn't love, but indifference. If no wrath, God would have to conclude that he actually couldn't care less about sin. But you know, God can't turn a blind eye. We can't say all we want to focus on is all those loving, caring, compassionate things that we said before and ignore wrath, because we don't have a complete picture of God unless we bring the two together. The reason for God's wrath is that he can't do anything other than want to protect his holiness. For God to look and see all that he's given out of the depths of his love and see that it's all messed up now and it's all rejected and all ignored and abused and distorted. And that's happened by those who've understood all of his goodness and his best. And then for God to see all of that and then not to feel upset. It just does not make any sense whatsoever. You know, why would we want to worship a God who was like that? Why would we want to worship God if he really didn't care, just really didn't bother? It just does not make sense. And then we carry on reading. We come to verse 24. And we need to be careful with this verse because this is a verse which many people have misunderstood and said, oh, it's all God's fault. You know, he's made it that way. He's pushed people in that direction. When we read these words that say about God giving people over in their sinfulness, we need to be careful here that we don't blame God as our first point of understanding. Don't go there. God created us to live in relationship with him. We know that. God has given us the freedom to choose. We know that. He's also showed us his truth and his best, particularly in Jesus. And when we give ourselves over to something other than that, then it's us who chooses. It is not God's fault. Don't go there. We need to take responsibility for our actions and our choices and not try to wriggle out of it and say, well, God made it that way. It's not my fault. God's wrath is only ever about protecting his utter goodness and his holiness. It's not about him being dangerously fickle or unpredictable or anything like that. Those are human traits. They are not God traits. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be dismayed about the fact that we worship our creator God, who is also a God of wrath. We need to accept the reason for that. God protecting his holiness and his grace. And then we want to see that grace in judgment as well. And that's where Paul goes next in this next bit of Romans into chapter 2. And I've said already that when we struggle with the concept of God's wrath, we do, don't we? We struggle with that concept. And now we're trying to add on to that all this talk about judgment. And that, again, when we struggle with it, it either comes out of a misunderstanding of God or it comes out of our unwillingness again to take responsibility ourselves. That perhaps becomes clearer here when we carry on and reread these next verses of chapter 2. So follow these with me, just the first 13 verses of chapter 2. So Paul's already said about, basically in summary, that in that bit of chapter 1 that we read part of, he's basically said, look, God's wrath is there to protect his holiness and his goodness, and particularly for those of you who knew better because you knew the truth of God. And then Paul carries on. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the Lord who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Paul's really clear in what he's saying here. He's really clear. He takes a very clear line through thinking about God's righteous judgment. And it's marked out by statements like these in verse 1 there. He's basically saying, you know, don't go pointing the finger at other people because you're far from perfect yourself, you know. And he carries on and says something like this. Don't stand in judgment, because only God can do that whilst holding tightly to truth. When you do it, it comes from a flawed personality. And then carries on even more. He says this, it's not enough to just know about or listen to God's best ways for you to live. You actually have to live it. You have to live it out as well. You know, for that last one about it's not enough just to know, but you have to live it. Paul gives us an example here that we have to be particularly careful with just at the moment in analysing. because otherwise we're going to get slammed with the same kind of outrage that one of our national political leaders and his party are currently getting slammed with. We have to be careful here. You see, Paul uses the example of the Jews. And he can only do that because he himself has that heritage. He himself was a Jew. He knew all about what it meant to live as a good Jew who knew the law of God inside out. They knew the law of God inside out. But the other half of the sentence about living it out, that's where the problem came for Paul. He also knew that knowing the law, just knowing the law, wasn't enough. You have to live it out with consistency and with integrity. Yet, do you know, the world that Paul grew up in is one where he was surrounded by those who knew the detail of the law, God's best, God's salvation plan. He was surrounded by everybody who knew all the detail, but who were then very quick to point out to other people and pass judgment on others who were living differently to that, regardless of the fact that they were far from perfect themselves. And Paul's assessment of that is a simple one. He says this, don't do that because you have no right. Only God can judge out of truth and with complete integrity. And when you try to do it, it's not like that because you subtly overlook all of your own imperfections as you hide them behind the things that are apparently far worse in the people that are around you. And it's in verse 4 that Paul talks about how God's kindness leads you to repentance. God will correct us. God will stand in judgment against us. But know this, it's not so that he can beat us to a pulp for any and every little tiny thing that we slip up on. But it's so that God can lovingly and graciously encourage us back onto the right track with him. That's the place for God's judgment. God's judgment is based on truth. That's why Paul describes it as being righteous. There's no error or inappropriateness in God's judgment. Just hold on to that because that's so important to know. This is God's gracious gift to us. We see that through Jesus most completely, don't we? God doesn't have judgment of one of his ways that he uses to keep looking and watching and then trip us up unexpectedly. That's not what it's all about. But he uses it to bring us back into our best place possible with him, where we can find out more about his goodness and his grace and his restoration, where he can put all of our mistakes back together and bring us back to that place of truth, back to that place again where we are fully living the gospel. That's the phrase that we're following through Romans, living the gospel. So you see, these aspects of God's character are important for us to understand and be willing to hold and see them both as a means of grace. God's wrath and judgment both are a means of grace. You know, God has every right in his wrath and judgment to give up on us completely in utter dismay, doesn't he? He has every right to do that. He has all the power and the ability to do that as well, to blot us out of his consciousness, to wipe us out in disgust. That's not what God does, is it? He doesn't do that. Don't live believing God will do that. God doesn't do that because he's more focused on protecting his utter goodness and holiness than anything else and bringing us back into that right place with him. We need to think about what that means, though. We need to think about how we know it, for a start. We need to think about, especially, how we're going to live differently because of it. So just those three things quickly to bring this to a conclusion. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me for God to be totally focused on protecting his utter goodness and holiness? Well, it means many things, but it means he wants to only be able to see all that he has created is still very good. That's what God's looking for. If anything gets in the way of that, he'll do all that he can to get it sorted out so that God can see all that he's created is still very good. His first step in getting to that place isn't annihilation. It's not about obliterating everything. There's some difficult passages in the Old Testament that might look like that, but we need to understand the whole story of each part of that that's led to that particular point. God's starting point with us is always his gracious longing to redeem, to restore, to turn things around, to get us back to his best. He doesn't ignore or overlook things when they're getting in the way of that. We might prefer he did, but he doesn't. Doesn't overlook or ignore. But he gets upset with us because he loves us so much. He corrects us. He doesn't have to do any of that, but he chooses to do that out of his grace and out of his holiness. Well, how do we know that? That's the second thing that I said of the three. How do we know that's true? Well, look at verse 16 in chapter 2. Do you know, this is the only place in this whole section that Paul mentions Jesus. But when he does it, it has such power and significance. Paul declares the truth here, that none of us can escape from God's wrath and judgment. But then he adds this thing about the power and significance of Jesus. He highlights there very carefully about Jesus being the good news of the gospel. He's the one who shines so brightly to show us the way towards rescue and redemption, to guide us towards repentance, to guide us towards a turning our hearts away from the things that separate us from God and to bring us back to the fullness and the best that God can give to us. This is about restoration and not destruction. You know, we know that we know what God protecting his utter goodness and holiness mean, and the full truth of how he's shown that to us, because we've got it here. We know what it means because it's explained to us in the Bible. We know that it's true because God has shown that to us in Jesus. Now here's this one last thing. What difference is it going to make to us because of all of that? How are we going to be living differently because of it? That's a big question. Just listen to these verses that I didn't read yet from Romans, the end of Romans 1. This is in verses 28 to 31. This is all the kinds of things that Paul is saying separate from us from God's best. He talks about people giving over themselves over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's quite a list, isn't it? Do you want your life to be marked out by those things? Do you want those that you know and you live your lives with and you're surrounded by to pull you into these ways? No. Well, I hope you're going to say no. Why would we choose that when we know when we know the truth? Paul's pulling us away in what he's saying here from choosing to live in that way. He's saying then that choosing to live in that way then takes wrath and judgment away from God and moves it onto us. It puts us into a whole different place. It's like us saying, actually, yeah, God, you don't really care. You don't really love me. You're completely indifferent. You couldn't be bothered with me, so I'm going to live like this instead. And doing that would create a new image of God, one that we don't need, one that is not what God wants us to be thinking about. To do that, we'd have to choose to live completely differently our way. And this is the end result that Paul describes. All of that hatefulness and boasting and all that horrible stuff. So here's a question. Is Paul exaggerating? Is he just laying it on too heavily? Is he just having a grumpy day on the, when he wrote this bit of Romans? Is he exaggerating? Has he gone too far? Has he, you know, really, we could just get along fine without God, but Paul is just trying to say something else that we can ignore. You know, can't we just put all that to one side and ignore these verses? Why would you want to ask those questions? They're just insane questions to ask. Why would you want to ask those questions? It would be like this. So God has shown us his best. He's proven his love and his grace to us time and time again through Jesus. He set out a way for us to live with hope and love and justice and freedom and restoration. His absolute best in everything. And then we reject it all. Why would we do that? Why would we want to be insane enough to ask stupid questions like those? Well, surely we can get along fine without God. Listen, God's wrath and judgment are a means of grace. They complete the fullness of who God is, and without those things, we have a completely deficient God. But he isn't deficient in any way whatsoever. God isn't lacking in any way. He isn't lacking for anything. If we think that he is, that's because we've replaced truth about the fullness of who God is with the lies of something else. Don't do that. Don't let that happen. But instead, choose to live holding tightly to the things that Paul shows us in those first 17 verses of Romans, the things he's got excited about. Hold on to them. Keep being excited about them as we carry on going through Romans. None of this next section takes us away from any of that one little bit. Choose to live differently by letting God's holiness thrive in your life. And as we carry on working through Romans, we're going to see more and more about how we can do that. Stick with it. Don't give up on Romans at this point. Stick with it, because we're going to see more and more about what it means to let God's holiness thrive in our lives. But listen, we have to start here. We have to choose to live in that way. We have to choose to let God be that central focus for us. Choose to be people who are living the gospel. That's what we have got to do. We've got to choose that. That happens when we choose to belong, when we choose to be part of the fullness of who God is and all that he seeks to bless us with. It happens when we choose to hold tightly to what we already know about God and his best for us, and then be determined to grow into more and more of that and keep learning and keep growing and let God shape every aspect of our life closer and closer to the likeness of Christ. We do that through his love that includes wrath and judgment, and all held and balanced perfectly in grace. You know, it happens, that choosing to live the gospel happens when we belong and when we're growing, and it happens as well when we're understanding all that it means to take a hold of and accept God's grace. Through all of that belonging, all of that learning, all of that growing, and then add it into all of the serving of God that we do with our lives. Whether that's about going off to India and doing that thing there, whether it's about going to work tomorrow morning and sitting at your desk and interacting with the people around you, wherever it is, whatever you're doing, then living the gospel means that we'll be doing it in all of those places, serving God in every possible way, through his church, in our communities, in our world. Choose to live like that.